Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. The Magi have journeyed from their distant land in the east all the way through the dangerous Arabian desert. Their faith moved them to come, and they came with one purpose, that they must find and worship the newborn King of the Jews. Guided by a star to Jerusalem, and then guided by scriptures down to the city of Bethlehem, they have found the child Jesus. They enter his house. They fall to the ground and worship. And they open their treasures and they present to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They were men of great faith, and their faith enabled them to believe in the coming Messiah. He would be King of the Jews. And their faith enabled them to overcome the astonishing unbelief of the people of Jerusalem. And it enabled them to believe things concerning this child which their eyes could not see. And their faith made them willing to give up all things to know him and follow him. A greater example of faith we could not find in the New Testament, in the Bible, than what we find in these Magi from the East. And as we continue tonight in the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the first thing we want to notice is the enmity between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan comes to its head. After the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, God made the first promise in the Gospel to the serpent, and he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And the Old Testament history is an unfolding in many different ways of that ancient conflict. And now it comes to its greatest battle when the Son of God comes into the world. He has come to destroy the devil's kingdom, to destroy the works of the devil. And the evil one is able to use the governmental powers, the civil powers of government, to strike at God's people. And here he raises up Herod as one of his instruments to destroy the Son of God. All that takes place behind the surface in these passages, we see the enmity between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Herod, he bears all the marks of the evil one. He is a liar. He is a murderer. And as Jesus says, he desires to do the will of his Father. He forms this cruel plot to put the Son of God to death. He plays the deceiver from the very beginning. As soon as he hears that a child has been born who is to be the King of the Jews, he knows enough of the scriptures to know that this child is the Christ, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures. That's why he gathers the scribes together to find out where the Christ is to be born. He knows he's the Messiah. In verse 4, the Messiah, the Christ, is first mentioned from the lips of Herod. He inquires of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. And after he learns that Bethlehem is the place of his birth, he desires to know how old the child is, and he secretly calls the Magi to find out when the star first appeared to them. In verse 7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And then he sends them off to Bethlehem, instructing them as soon as they find him to return to him, in verse 8, that he himself might come and worship as well. Herod cleverly disguises his purpose. He covers himself under a cloak of religion. He pretends to have the same desires as the Magi to worship. He professes to have faith in this Christ, the same affection for him as they do. He sends them to Bethlehem. When you have found him, then come and report to me that I may come and worship him as well. But Herod's only purpose is to destroy the child and to put him to an end, that he might not be a king in the future. We see something of the blindness and the madness of this tyrant Herod, because he must have known all along that he was really fighting here with God himself. Because the child is the Christ, the one promised in the Old Testament scriptures of God. But his madness blinds him. And he doesn't care that he's fighting against the God of heaven, the God of Scripture. The evil one is behind all that Herod does and spurs him on. As soon as Jesus Christ comes into the world as a helpless child, the evil one launches his attack. The ancient conflict from the Garden of Eden continues. The enmity, the hostility between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. The dragon stands before the woman to devour the child. The second thing we find in this passage is the great care that God takes in protecting his son. Herod cunningly disguises his plans against Jesus. No one in Jerusalem knows what he intends. The chief priests, the scribes, they have no idea. The Magi are all unsuspecting. Herod believes that his schemes are hidden, and he waits to carry them out. But Herod's schemes are not hidden. The Lord knows every thought of Herod. Nothing is hidden from him. His eyes are in every place, and his understanding is inscrutable. Just after the Magi have found Jesus and given their gifts, and while they're intending to bring the news back to Herod, then we read in verse 12, "And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way." God intervenes, gives these Magi a dream in the night that they are not to return to Herod. They're to leave for their own country another way. But God knows this is not enough to protect the child. We read in verse 13, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, and take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" Joseph is unaware of any danger to the child Jesus. Joseph knows nothing of Herod's plot. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord comes to him in a dream and warns him, "Arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt." And he tells Joseph the reason at the end of verse 13, "Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Four times this angel of the Lord will appear to Joseph in a dream. Each time, he will tell him what to do. This is the second time here. The first time is back in chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, when Joseph was distressed to find Mary with child, and he thought to put her away because she was pregnant. He was a righteous man. The angel of the Lord came and told him, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child that has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." The second time now, the angel comes to Joseph And the will of God is clear to Joseph. His obedience is swift. And it seems in the same night the angel comes, Joseph arises and takes the child and his mother to Egypt. We read in verse 14, and he arose and took the child and his mother by night, it seems by the same night, and departed for Egypt. No small trial now for Joseph and Mary to be banished from their own land and from their own people into that foreign land of Egypt. Far from their family, their friends, and their acquaintances, living among a people of superstition, a hostile land in Egypt. We know in other passages that Joseph and Mary, they were diligent in attending the worship of God in Jerusalem. They would go up to the appointed feasts. They loved the temple worship and the people of God there. But in the land of Egypt, there was no temple worship. No worship of the true and living God. No truth of God in that land. And they are sent away there. No doubt it caused much grief, anxiety, fear, and perplexity in their minds. Joseph must be given the command to go to Egypt, but not only is he given the command, but he's also told in the middle of the verse, the angel says, flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. Go there, Joseph. Remain in Egypt until I tell you. In other words, the angel says, I am coming again to you. And I will meet you there in Egypt, and I will tell you what to do next. Flee there until I come to you again. In other words, Joseph isn't going to know what the future holds. He must take life one step at a time, one day at a time. Each day will have enough trouble of its own. Joseph, go there, remain there until I come to you again. I will meet you. I will tell you what to do next. In other words, to Joseph, the angel is telling Joseph, I will watch over you while you're in that land of Egypt. I will guard you and protect you. I will be with you. Remain there until I come and speak to you again. And what happened with Joseph is what happens with all the people of God. We do not have the angel of the Lord come to us in a dream and speak to us in dreams like Joseph did. But the angels of God are our servants in heaven. And they are sent out from the throne of God as ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. And they come at the proper time, when guidance is needed, they come. When providences must be ordered, they are sent at the proper time. Joseph, remain there until I come and tell you what to do next. And then we find in verse 15 that he was there until the death of Herod. So what has happened now is that the Magi, they have departed back into their own country some other way. And Joseph and the mother of Jesus and Jesus, they have gone now into the land of Egypt. But Herod is still back in Jerusalem. And he's waiting for news of the child. Where is this child who is supposed to be born king of the Jews? He waits anxiously. Day after day, he looks out his palace windows for the return of the Magi. He wonders where they are. He asks his servants, what has become of them? Have they lost their way? Has some disaster come upon them? Why have they not returned with the news of the child? Finally, Herod's patience is gone. And he finds out that he's been tricked. The Magi have already departed. They are out of his reach on their way home. And we read in verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he thinks he's been tricked by the Magi. He has not really been tricked by the Magi. He's been tricked by the Lord, who warned the Magi and sent them off another way, and sent Joseph and Mary and Jesus off into the land of Egypt. He has not really been tricked by the Magi. He's been tricked by the God of heaven. Psalm 2 is fulfilled. The kings of the earth, they take their stand. And the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. And the Lord scoffs at them. That's what's really happened with Herod. Job chapter 5 and verse 12. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot obtain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. That's what's happened to Herod. God in heaven has thwarted his plans. He's filled with rage. Verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. So rather than being humbled here by God's providence against him, Herod fights even harder, and he is determined this king of the Jews must not live. And he carries out this vicious crime. He determines from the time that the Magi had first seen the star that the child cannot be more than 2 years old. And so he sends his armed soldiers to Bethlehem, and he murders all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding region, 2 years old and under. He thinks that if he makes a large sweep, he cannot fail to miss the child. He doesn't care about any other child that he puts to death. As long as he kills this one child, the rage of the devil is coming through the rage of Herod to put the child to death. He slays all the male children in Bethlehem and all the surrounding region. The historian Josephus, who was a Jewish historian at the time of Jesus, he tells us that this crime of Herod was nothing unusual for him. It was characteristic of his reign in that land, and many other such atrocities were committed by him. But then the very next thing we read, the very next thing that happens in our passage is verse 19, the beginning of verse 19, when Herod was dead. That's the next thing that happens. Herod dies. God has power to take persecutors and put them to death, to remove them as kings. Take them down from their thrones by death. And he sends Herod to his grave. And Josephus tells us that this happened very soon after what he did in Bethlehem. Very soon after that great crime. and death came on Herod by a horrible and painful disease. Herod is dead, and Jesus is alive in Egypt. As soon as Herod dies, the threat against Jesus is gone from him. We read in verse 19, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" The angel now comes to Joseph a third time. His voice must be getting familiar to Joseph. And he tells him what to do: return to the land. And verse 21, Joseph obeys again, and he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Egypt, of Israel rather. But the angel's directions here are very general. Just come into the land, return to the land of Israel. Verse 22, "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there." Archelaus was as ruthless as his father had been, and Joseph saw the danger of returning into that region where he was the king. The angel now sends him in a different direction. Middle of verse 22, "And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee in the north, and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled: he shall be called a Nazarene." So all that takes place in this passage is done to protect the life of the Lord Jesus. To protect him, because God's plan of salvation must come to pass. God sees every thought of Herod. The angel descends from God's throne and warns the Magi, warns Joseph, and guides him. And the angel ascends and he descends from God's throne. And it is all to guard the child, that he might live and accomplish God's salvation. Kings on earth are frustrated in their plans. Kings are taken down from their throne and sent to death, and other kings are raised up, and all of it is done to preserve the life of Jesus. He had come into the world to die, but he must die at the appointed hour, and the hour has not yet come. And he must die not as a helpless infant, but he must die a willing death as a sacrifice for human sin. And he must not die secretly at the hands of Herod. He must die publicly in open before the eyes of all men at the cross as a demonstration of the righteousness of God. He must die, but now is not the time or the way of God's plan for the death of this child. He has been sent to die, but not now. In the Gospels, we read of another Herod, another son of this Herod. And the Pharisees came to Jesus one time, and they said to Jesus, "Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." They were warning Jesus, "Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. That's what Jesus said to Herod the fox. In other words, Jesus was saying, I will die, but no King Herod will take my life. I must die on my own initiative on the cross outside Jerusalem. And we see here in all the protection that God gives to His Son a picture of His protection over His church in general. Because there have always been tyrants like Herod, and there still are rulers. Rulers in this world are seldom friends to the cause of Christ. The Son of God comes down from heaven, and the first thing He meets with in this world is a king trying to put Him to death. We must never think that the cause of Jesus Christ depends upon the power and the friendship of human kings. Those who put their trust in civil powers and government powers for the cause of righteousness will find themselves most always disappointed. The history of the Christian church teaches us that the kingdoms of this world are most always set in opposition to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has always been that way. In the Bible, we have Pharaoh, we have Nero, and there were the cruel Roman emperors. In the days of the early church, there was Bloody Mary of Scotland. In the days of the reformers, and such cruel tyrants against His kingdom still exist today. They use their powers, all that they have, to remove the truth of Jesus Christ from this earth, but they have always failed. They are all dead, but the kingdom of Jesus lives. Christ is on His throne, alive forevermore, and His truth lives on always in this world. But then the third thing we want to see tonight from this passage is that all scriptures will be fulfilled. All scripture will be fulfilled. It was one of the main purposes why Matthew wrote his gospel. Matthew was a Jew. He was writing to fellow Jews as part of the audience that he wrote the gospel to, and one of the themes of his gospel is especially that all that the Old Testament prophets had said concerning the Messiah has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We see this especially surrounding the birth of Jesus in the first two chapters here of Matthew's gospel. We have six prophecies that are fulfilled. That's why Jesus, back in chapter 1, in verse 1, He records the genealogy of Christ. And we read chapter 1, in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is showing us that the Christ is who the prophets said He would be, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then down in verse 22 and 23, we read, now all that took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Then in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. From the prophet Micah, he was born in Bethlehem, that what was spoken through Micah might be fulfilled. And then in the rest of chapter 3, too, we have three more prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus, all of them fulfilled in his life. We'll look at them briefly. The first prophecy fulfilled is that God will call his son out of Egypt, verse 14 and 15. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And there was until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Joseph is warned in the dream by the angel of the Lord, "Take him to Egypt." He brings him there, and it was so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt did I call my son." And this prophecy here is found in the book of Hosea, chapter 11, if we turn there. Hosea, after Ezekiel, then Daniel, then the book of Hosea, chapter 11. And verse 1. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now Hosea was a prophet to the nation of Israel before the nation was taken into the Babylonian captivity. And here he preaches to the nation, he warns them, he seeks to bring them back to repentance. And he is reviewing the history of God's dealings with the nation. And here in verse 1, the nation of Israel is called my son. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Israel, the nation here, is my son. Now, this is not the first time in the Bible that the nation of Israel has been called God's son. If we keep our finger here in Hosea chapter 11, and we turn back just for a second to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. The nation of Israel is in slavery to Egypt at this time. And we read Exodus 4, verse 22 and 23. God says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," he's speaking to Moses, "then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" So here the nation of Israel is God's son. Back in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Hosea is remembering how when Israel, the nation, was a youth in her early days, God loved him, loved that nation, and he brought that nation out of Egypt, and he called that nation my son. Now what we need to understand here is that the nation of Israel was a type of the coming Christ. The history of the nation is a foreshadowing of the life of the coming Savior. Many things that happened to the nation of Israel were a looking ahead to what would happen, and they come to their full fulfillment in the things that happened to Jesus Christ. God brought the nation of Israel, when it was only 70 people, the sons of Jacob and their sons, into the land of Egypt. And Egypt was a kind of nursery for the nation there to grow and become strong. And when they were many, then he called them out of Egypt, out of that house of bondage. But all of that was a looking ahead, a foreshadowing to the life of Christ. In the same way, now, in Matthew chapter 2, God brings his beloved son into Egypt. And he hides him there and he protects him until the time of safety, when he can bring him, call him back out of Egypt and into Israel. It comes to its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The whole reason why God formed the nation of Israel was to bring the Messiah into the world. It was through that nation that the Messiah was to come. So when God looks at the nation of Israel, what he sees in the nation is his Son. Ultimately, that's the purpose of the nation. In all that happens to the nation, he has an eye to his Son. And there are many times, other times in the Old Testament, when God looks on the nation of Israel and he sees his Son. And he speaks of the nation as he would speak of his Son. We find this in the book of Isaiah. When you read Isaiah, you find God looks at the nation and he calls the nation sometimes my servant. But then he calls his Son my servant. And sometimes it's both. Because in the nation, he sees his beloved Son. And men make various comparisons between what happened to ancient Israel and what happened to our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the book of Genesis, one of the sons of Jacob was Joseph. Joseph is sent into Egypt to preserve the life of the nation ultimately. In Matthew, another Joseph is sent into Egypt to preserve the life of the Savior. In Exodus chapter 2, in the days of Pharaoh, Pharaoh attempts the murder of all the male children of the Jews. And in Matthew chapter 2, Herod goes to Bethlehem and kills all the male children of that region. The nation of Israel spends 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spends 40 days in the desert fasting. The nation of Israel goes to Mount Sinai and receives God's laws. Jesus goes to the mountain and gives the Sermon on the Mount, the laws of the kingdom of heaven. There are these comparisons between the history of the nation and the life of Christ, and that's the principle that Matthew is using in his chapter when he quotes Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Historically fulfilled in the nation, ultimately it comes to its final fulfillment in the life of Christ. Joseph is sent into Egypt. He remains there till the death of Herod. And it was all to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. We turn back to Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, the second prophecy that we find fulfilled here is that after Herod has the male children of Bethlehem and the surrounding region slaughtered, then we read in verse 17 and 18. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. There was such great grief and sorrow in Bethlehem over the loss of the children. There was no hope in that town. And they refused to be comforted. And Matthew tells us that it was in fulfillment of a passage in the prophet Jeremiah spoken chapter 31. More than 600 years before. If we turn back briefly to Jeremiah 31. Chapter 31 and verse 15 of Jeremiah. We read, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, Rachel was the wife of Jacob back in the book of Genesis. And Rachel was a woman who knew much grief and sorrow in her own life. She said in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 1 to her husband Jacob, "Either I have children or I shall die." And she received both at the same time. Her firstborn son was Joseph. Her secondborn son was Benjamin. And Benjamin means the son of my sorrow. And as she gave birth to Benjamin, she had such great pain and sorrow, she died in childbirth. She had children, she had death at the same time. She died. And she died in a place called Ramah, where the town of Bethlehem was. She died in Bethlehem. She had great sorrow there. What happens here in Jeremiah's day is that the Lord pictures here Rachel rising from the dead and weeping for her children again in the people of Judah. Because in Jeremiah's time, there was great sorrow in the land. The people of God were being taken captive into the Babylonian captivity. And before they were taken captive into Babylon, they were gathered in this town of Ramah in Bethlehem. And there was loud lamentation. And there was such intense grief coming out of the land, the town of Bethlehem, that the Lord here pictures Rachel even rising from her grave and joining them in their loud lamentation because the children have been taken away and there are no more. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children once again, and she refuses to be comforted because they are no more. And Matthew takes that verse and says that it comes to its ultimate fulfillment when Herod slaughters the male children in Bethlehem. Great sorrow comes from the land. As if Rachel once again has come to weep for her offspring. But despite the great sorrow of that time there in Bethlehem, there was still reason for rejoicing and for hope, because the God of the Bible is a God of hope always. And that is the theme here, really, in Jeremiah chapter 31, is the great God of heaven has still an everlasting love and hope for his people. If we look back to verse 3, the Lord, he says here, Jeremiah 31, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. He will gather them from the nations after the captivity is over." Verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." He will gather them back from the captivity. He will ransom them. He will bless them. Verse 11 and 12. "For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he." And then immediately after verse 15, when Rachel is pictured as weeping so loudly, he urges her to restrain her sorrow. Verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall return to their own territory." And then Ephraim in verse 20. Ephraim is Israel. Verse 20, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly shall still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. There is still hope for the people of the land. Jeremiah 31 is that chapter where the New Testament, the New Covenant, is predicted in verse 31. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." Not like that old covenant that he made. The end of verse 34, "I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." So just as there seemed to be no hope in the days of the captivity, so there seemed to be no hope in the days of Herod when he slew the children of Bethlehem. But the God of the Bible is a God of hope. And he knows how to turn mourning into joy. And his son has escaped from the sword of Herod. And his son is still alive. And he will return to Israel as the Savior of sinners. And he will invite all of them to come to him and be saved. And he will even invite the children, little children, "Come to me. Do not hinder them. For such as them belongs the kingdom of heaven." The Savior has come. He is still alive. And he is returning to the land of Israel. There is still hope in the midst of such great sorrow. Back in Matthew chapter 2, the last prophecy fulfilled is when Joseph returns to Israel. He settles in Nazareth. And we read in verse 23, "He came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene." No specific prophecy of the Old Testament is quoted here. Matthew quotes general truths here predicted by the prophets, plural, prophets. And that general truth of prophets comes to its fulfillment here in Jesus Christ. He comes to settle in Nazareth, the town of Nazareth, and he will be called a Nazarene. Now, Nazareth was a town. It was a contemptible town. It was despised by the people of that time in the nation of Israel. And to be called a Nazarene was a name of contempt by others. It was predicted by the Old Testament prophets that when the Messiah came, he would be a man despised and rejected by men. Psalm 22 and verse 6, Jesus himself speaks through David, "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Isaiah 49 verse 7, "He is the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation." Isaiah 53, "He was despised and he was forsaken of men. Like one from whom men hide their face, the prophet said that when he came, he would be despised." And that was in part fulfilled in that he lived in Nazareth and he was called a Nazarene, a name of contempt in that day. In John chapter 1, when Philip came to Nathanael, Philip said, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" when Jesus was hung on the cross. Pilate put the inscription over his head, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. That's who he was. It was a name of contempt. Jesus the Nazarene. And when we find him called in the gospel records, Jesus of Nazareth, that's what it is. It's a name of contempt that was given to him in fulfillment of what the prophets had said. He shall be called a Nazarene. And so Matthew's great concern in his gospel, and especially here in the birth of Jesus, is that he is the fulfillment of all that the prophets have said. In his birth, not just in his birth, but in his life, in his death, his resurrection, his kingdom, all of it was fulfilled. All that the prophets had said was fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus would later say, do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall fail to be fulfilled. All that the prophets have said came to pass in the life of Jesus. And as it was in his birth, his life, his death, resurrection, his glorious kingdom, so it shall always be. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one stroke, not one letter of the Word of God shall fail to be fulfilled. All that God has said shall come to pass. Just as it did in the past, it will be in the future. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you tonight for the glorious truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his amazing birth into this world and your protection of him and your guidance of his life in providence and by the angels of heaven. And Lord, we thank you that we can look to you, the same true and living God tonight, who cares for us as his people. And Lord, we pray, be gracious to us and be with us now throughout this week. We thank you. We pray that you would hear us and bless your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.